Well, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to have it open as we consider the next episode in the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 42. Well, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, Jacob's favourite son, the first son by his beloved Rachel, the one he really loved and wanted, but got lumbered with a few others as well. This favouritism towards one son caused great animosity and jealousies from 10 of his other half-brothers. He recounted to them dreams that he had had, and all he was doing, it appears, was just saying, "I've had this dream," but they thought, "Oh, you think you're better than we are, do you?" So eventually their animosity boils over. They sell him into slavery. And they tell Jacob that he must have been killed by a wild animal, producing Joseph's coat that had been given to him by Joseph, either long-sleeved or many-coloured, the Hebrew's not clear. And Joseph mourns. Indeed, it's Jacob who mourns, not Joseph. Well, Joseph would have mourned as well, being so badly mistreated. We then had an interlude looking at the immorality of Judah, but then we got back to looking at Joseph again and saw how, although he was a slave, he worked hard for his new master, worked well, so well that he was trusted with everything, except that his master's wife fancied him something rotten and attempted to be immoral with him. Joseph repeatedly refused, until one day she grabbed him by his clothing, and in order to escape her, he had to take that clothing off. She then, being a woman scorned, told lies about him and said that it was him who was trying to rape her, and Joseph was thrown into prison. In prison, he quickly established himself as being the best and most trustworthy of prisoners, and so he basically took over doing what he'd been doing in Potiphar's household. And he could be trusted with everything. And then one day, two of Pharaoh's servants were thrown into prison with him, the baker and the cupbearer. And one night, they both had very vivid dreams given to them by God. They were given these dreams by God, not in order that they would discover their fate, but in order that Joseph could interpret the dreams, and so that the cupbearer could then tell Pharaoh at the appropriate time he knew someone who could interpret dreams. So Joseph interprets the dreams, and he says that the cupbearer's dream meant he would be released and restored to his position, and the baker's dream meant that he was going to be taken out and be executed, which is exactly what happened. Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Remember me when you are released and get me out of this place because I have been falsely accused." So the cupbearer is released and restored to his position and completely forgets about Joseph in his joy. 2 years go past, and then Pharaoh has two dreams, very vivid, given to him by God. And that's when the cupbearer remembers, 2 years later, that he knows someone who can interpret dreams. And so Joseph is called for, he is washed, dressed, shaven, brought before Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh, "I can't interpret dreams, but God can. God will give me the interpretation." And he then proceeds to give the interpretation to the dreams and explains that there are going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And that what Pharaoh should therefore do is to lay aside 20% of the years of plenty in order to provide food for these 7 years of famine. And because Pharaoh realized that this was a very sensible idea, he makes Joseph his prime minister, and Joseph has full authority, complete control over the whole land of Egypt, subject only to Pharaoh himself. That brings us to the start of chapter 42. And in chapter 42, the famine has reached Canaan. They are short of food. And so Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to buy food. And 10 of the sons go. Only Benjamin remains, because only Benjamin is left of the children of Rachel. And he's afraid that something might happen to his last reminder of his beloved. And so they are sent off with money to purchase some food. And they arrive in the land of Egypt, and in order to get food, they have to go and see the governor. The governor is their half-brother. But they don't recognize him. Rather, what we find is this. They came in, verse 6, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. They worshipped him. They showed him due honor because of the position he was in. They were subservient to him because he's the one who had the food. They're the ones who were hungry. And he recognizes them straight away. But they did not recognize him. Firstly, why on earth should they recognize him? Here was a man, as far as they were concerned, they'd never seen before. He spoke Egyptian. He wasn't speaking Hebrew. He was clean shaven. He didn't have a beard. He was dressed in great finery. He was the governor of the whole land. This could never be their brother. Their brother they sold into slavery. He must still be a slave if he's still alive. They have no reason to look more closely and to see some of the family traits, to recognize his father's eyes, his mother's nose, or whatever it is that characterized Joseph. They were not expecting to see him, and so they didn't recognize him. But they looked pretty much as they had 20 years earlier, when they had last seen each other. And so it was not that difficult for Joseph to recognize them. They still had their beards. They still had the same kind of clothing that they had had before. It's interesting that no matter how old you get, you look at old photographs of yourself and you can still see that that's you. Although sometimes people look at old pictures of you and they say, "Oh, that's your son, isn't it?" Which is what happened to me in the last few days, showing some old photographs to some friends. They said, "That looks just like Isaac." Which is interesting, because I can't see Isaac in any of those pictures. You have to go a bit further back to when I'm about 2. And they do look like Isaac. They look exactly like Isaac. But that's by the by. They didn't pick out the family resemblance. And Joseph, remembering the dreams, here were the dreams he'd had being fulfilled. But now Joseph was not lording it over them in the way they accused him of. They were coming to him as supplicants, pleading with him, "We need food." And Joseph was now beginning to put things together. He was beginning to see God at work in his providence, that everything that had happened to him up to this point was necessary in order that his family might survive. That's the reason all these things had happened. Joseph, after all his unpleasant experiences, he'd had his face rubbed in the dirt. Now he'd been humbled. He'd been brought low. And Joseph wasn't going to lord it over his brothers. What we have in these three chapters, 42, 43 and 44, is Joseph showing what a good actor he is. He is pretending to be harsh and severe with his brothers. He's trying to learn something about his brothers. He can't just say, "Hey, it's me, Joseph, look." He wants to find out if they are truly repentant or not. He wants to find out whether they regret what they did all those years earlier. It didn't help them in recognizing him that everything he said was in Egyptian and it had to be interpreted into Hebrew. And vice versa, even though he could understand every word that they said. As far as they were concerned, this was just an Egyptian. So Joseph, recognizing them, he treats them somewhat severely. He makes a false accusation to see how they'll respond. Where have you come from? Clearly, you haven't really come for food. Clearly, clearly you are spies. You've come to spy out the land. You've come to discover what our weaknesses are in order that you can go back and you can raise an army and you can come and take over Egypt. Because you think as a result of the famine, Egypt is weak. No, no, this is not true. This is who we are. We are the sons of one father. And Joseph, very cleverly, gets out of them all the information he needs. Yes, his father is still alive. Yes, his brother is still alive. And Joseph has hopes that he will see them all again. So he carries through with this charade and says, look, you're spies. So this is what we'll do. I'll put you all in prison until your brother comes. When he comes, I'll know you're telling the truth. So he sticks them into prison for 3 days. But then on the third day, Joseph appears to have had a slight change of mind and he says, okay, all bar one of you can return. And I will keep one behind, I will keep Simeon behind, and so Simeon is bound. The rest of you can go, and you must bring back your brother. And they're not sure what they're going to do, because they're sure their father won't allow Benjamin to come. But then Joseph hears them say this. Remember, they think he can't understand a word they're saying, but in fact he understands everything. Verse 22, Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, meaning Joseph? But you did not listen. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. But Joseph, understanding every word, he has to turn away from them and he weeps. He's beginning to have hopes that his brothers might actually be repentant. They might actually be regretting what they did. And so he's kind to them in that he gives them the food that they have requested, and the payment that they've given, he gives back to them. Not directly, he puts it into their sacks. So they only discover this when they return. When they stop on the way, one of the brothers opens his sack. My money's here. What's going on? What is this that God has done to us? It's interesting how everything that was happening to them, they reckoned was God at work. And of course, they were quite right. But the question is, how do you interpret what it is that happens to you? This could be a good thing that's happening, or it might be a bad thing. Often it's not until many years later that you can discern whether or not something is good or bad. Sometimes you'll go through your whole life and you'll never understand why some bad things have happened to you. More than likely, in eternity, we will understand why things happened as they did. Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's hidden from us. At this point, they only have the question, what is this that God has done to us? We don't understand what's happening. Notice that they didn't immediately say, oh, this is happening because of this, that and the other. You listen to some preachers today, they will preach on current affairs, and they will say, this is happening because of this. They don't know that. If God has not revealed it in his word, we cannot say. Remember Luke chapter 13. Were those on whom the tower in Siloam fell more wicked than everyone else in Jerusalem? I tell you, says Jesus, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's very easy for preachers to say, this has happened because of their wickedness. They are being punished. Perhaps they are. But it doesn't mean they were greater sinners than anybody else. People have been talking about what happened with Hurricane Katrina and New Orleans and saying this happened as a judgment from God upon them. What about the Christians who live in New Orleans? What about the godly who live in New Orleans? There are churches in New Orleans, gospel churches. And these suffered just as greatly as everybody else. Did this happen because they were particularly wicked Christians? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We have to be careful when we try and read God's providence. We do not always know the reasons why. Joseph did not understand the reasons why until this point. Then he began to see how God had worked, even through all his unpleasant experiences, to bring about the deliverance from famine of his own family. Now, when he was thrown in the pit, and when he was then sold into slavery, he could not have foreseen what God was going to do with him. But now he can look back and say, yes, now I see. Now I understand. This makes sense. But the brothers finally get home and they report to their father what happened. And then they empty all their sacks and each one of them discovers the money is there. And Jacob responds and says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. He thinks he's never going to see Simeon again. All this has come upon me. But then Reuben says, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Great contrast to when they sold Joseph into slavery. The brothers collectively are now thinking very differently. And they are saying, we are going to have to go back at some point to get some more food. So at some point, if we're going to get that food, we've got to take Benjamin. Whether you like it or not, it's either that or starve. Well, that brings us to the end of that chapter. And the next chapter we have the return of the brothers with Benjamin to Egypt, which we're not going to go into this morning. What we find here, I think, are two things that we can bring out. The first one is Joseph's attitude to his brothers. Although he treats them harshly, as I said, this was play acting. He was trying to learn from them. He was trying to get information from them about them, about his brother, about his father. He was trying to discover their attitude. Whether their attitude had changed towards him and what they'd done towards him. Joseph did not hold any animosity towards them. Notice that when Joseph is dealing with them, he has to turn aside and weep. Because he's thinking, I want to reveal myself to my brothers. But the time is not right. I've got to learn more about their attitude. Joseph, clearly, as we go through this narrative, Joseph had forgiven them for their mistreatment of him. And it shows the state of Joseph's heart. He had been humbled, he knew himself to be forgiven, and so because he is forgiven, he is able to forgive others. You will remember the words of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 18 to illustrate this point. He's been talking about church discipline. And then Peter says, in verse 21 of Matthew 18, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as let's think of a big number, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And he doesn't mean, I want you to get a big notebook, and every time your brother sins against you, mark it off, and when you get down to the 490th time, which is 70 times 7, after that, the 491st time, then you don't have to forgive him anymore. Jesus isn't saying that. What Jesus is saying is, if you're counting, you are not forgiving. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a tiny, tiny fraction of what he'd owed. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you are forgiven, you will forgive. If you will not forgive, it could be an indication that you are not forgiven. The forgiven by God forgive their fellow men. It's an important principle, and one that is clear was true of Joseph. He had forgiven his brothers because he himself was forgiven and humbled. But just because you forgive the person who has offended you, that doesn't mean that they have been let off the hook. We should not give sinners the idea that just because they are forgiven, therefore it doesn't matter what they did. They still need to show repentance. This is the message that you find throughout the scriptures, and you find it in summary in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 on the lips of John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! And notice what he says does not end there like it does in the Jesus film. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If a person is repentant, they will give evidence of repentance. They will show sorrow for sin. They will mourn at what they have done. It will be a grief to them that they have done the sins that they have, whether they be sins in thought or in word or in deed. They will grieve for them. And while we might forgive someone who has sinned against us, yet we cannot receive them back into our favour, into fellowship or whatever, unless there is evidence of repentance. This is very important, You have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, you have this immoral man amongst you. You're boasting that you have this immoral man amongst you. It is wrong. Put him out of the fellowship until he repents. And then you discover when you read 2 Corinthians that in fact they went over the top and the man was repentant and they weren't receiving him back. If a person gives evidence of repentance, then you receive them back. What Joseph was doing was seeking to discover, were his brothers repentant or not? And as we shall see, when he discovers they are repentant, with great tears of joy flowing from his eyes, he receives them again. And this is what we can learn from this passage of the Scriptures. That we should forgive, if we are indeed forgiven, and we should insist upon repentance. Our own repentance and the repentance of others. Because it is only by repentance that we are forgiven by God. And if we are truly repentant before God, then we are forgiven. And being forgiven, we know that forgiveness in our hearts. And that will then affect the way in which we deal with others. We will forgive them, no matter how bad they treat us. Well, let us ask God to help us to take these things to heart and to live in accordance with them.